This evening we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. And so let's now again give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to this glorious chapter of Your Word, we pray that You would be with us. We pray that You would be at work within us. We pray, Father, that by the Spirit, You would illuminate the eyes of our hearts to understand the glory of the gospel, the glory of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of that which awaits us as we hold fast to Christ by faith. Father, unfold the meaning of Your word to our very hearts, that we might walk in the light of the truths that You have revealed to us here. And so, Father, we pray all of these things for the glory of Christ who is risen, that we might walk in His light and hope in His gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were having a conversation with an unbeliever and that unbeliever asked you to use one word to describe the Christian gospel, what word might you use? Beautiful? Life-changing? Transformative? Gracious? Christ-centered? All of those words are, of course, true and apt descriptions of the gospel of salvation. But all of those words that I mentioned have a trap door, as it were, through which an unbeliever can escape and avoid having to make at that point a crucial decision about the state of his or her soul before God. Beautiful, life-changing, transformative. That's wonderful for you. I'm glad that you find the gospel to be beautiful and life-changing and transformative. But it's just not for me. There's the trap door. A gracious and Christ-centered? Wonderful. I can see that. I can see that the gospel that you're telling me about is a gospel about a gracious God. And it is indeed centered on this figure whom you call Christ. But again, it's just not for me. There's too much about Christianity that I don't agree with. And again, they've escaped down through that trap door that they fashioned for themselves. But what if someone asked you to use one word to describe the Christian gospel, and you looked right back at them and confidently uttered this word, historical? The Christian gospel is historical. Well, what do you mean by historical might be the initial response. Well, what I mean by historical is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about real historical events, real events of human history that took place on this earth 2,000 years ago in the Roman province of Judea. In other words, the gospel is true because the gospel is historical fact, irrespective of whether or not I believe that it is so, and irrespective of whether or not you believe that it is so. I suspect that answer would probably get a different reaction from your conversation partner. It's easy to evade the claims that the gospel is beautiful and life-changing and transformative because the unbeliever simply has to politely say what a wonderful thing it is that you see the gospel in that light, but decline to share the same view themselves. And it is perhaps more compelling than to describe the gospel as gracious and Christ-centered. But in these words, even yet, there is still something that doesn't quite penetrate as deeply into the unbeliever's personal space, as it were, with very much impact if they don't have a framework to understand what those words even mean. Even if you call the gospel true, well, in our postmodern age, the unbeliever can simply console himself or herself that it may contain truth for you, but it does not contain any ultimate truth that has any impact on their own lives and experiences. But when you claim that the gospel is historical fact, you are presenting the unbeliever with a much more direct and frontal challenge to everything that they believe and the very way in which they view the world. Because something cannot be historical fact for one person, but not historical fact for another person. Historical facts are stubborn things in that regard. They demand acknowledgement and acceptance. If the gospel is historical fact, then it cannot simply be brushed aside as a subjective experience belonging to only one group of human beings. If the gospel is historical fact, then it is an unavoidable conclusion that all men and all women must therefore embrace it as true. It is because the gospel is historical fact that the words gracious and Christ-centered have any real living meaning for us. And it is because this gracious Christ-centered gospel is historical that it is indeed and therefore beautiful and life-changing and transformative for all those who embrace it in faith. Well, that is the focus of our passage this evening. The gospel as historical fact. And this is a feature of the gospel that is not only challenging for unbelievers, but for believers as well. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, Paul is speaking here to professing Christian believers. We learn later on in verse 12 that there were people in the Corinthian church that were denying the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul begins here laying the foundation for his glorious and extensive discussion of the resurrection in verses 12 through 58 by first of all establishing here in verses 1 through 11 the historicity of the claims that lie at the very heart of the Christian gospel. There's almost a note of embarrassment there in Paul's tone in verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. In other words, I would remind you, brothers, of that which you should have never forgotten. That which is of first importance. That which is to be prized and treasured above all else. And perhaps for you it has been far too long since you have truly confronted and contemplated and meditated upon this all-important feature of the Christian gospel. It is history. It is historical. The gospel is first and foremost history. Christianity is not ahistorical. It is not mythology. It doesn't exist solely in the realm of subjective experience. Irrespective of whether or not the gospel impacts someone's subjective experience, it always and ever remains objective fact. It always and ever remains the stubborn historical reality that the Son of God walked upon this earth for a time, and through His life, His death, and His resurrection from the dead, He accomplished salvation for the people of God. It is one of the wonderful features then of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that right here at the beginning of his discourse, Paul gives to us a powerful and concise summary of this historical gospel that we've been talking about. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Three powerful and concise phrases that take us to the very burning core of the Christian gospel. And within this powerful summary of the gospel, I want us to notice that Paul asserts three historical events. And then he gives to us three Holy Spirit-inspired interpretations of those three historical events. Here are the three events that Paul speaks to us about. Someone died. And then that same person was then buried. And then that same person was raised from the dead on the third day. We might wonder why Paul speaks about burial as an intermediary step between death and resurrection. The answer is that Paul is preempting the naysayers here. The people who might come around and say, well, he never actually died on the cross. Perhaps he just swooned. And so the person who supposedly rose up from the grave was a person who actually never died in the first place. Paul's point here is no. He died and then he was buried. In other words, the actual lifeless corpse of this person was prepared and then laid in a tomb. There was no con. There was no trick. His cold, dead corpse was laid and buried in a tomb. And then, of course, Paul asserts the extraordinary historical event of this person's resurrection. Everyone dies and everyone is buried, whether they're buried by man or by the elements. Remember, Peter says that about David in Acts chapter 2. David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But since the beginning of time itself, no one save one person has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Well, there are the three historical events that Paul speaks to us about. Someone died, that same person was buried, and then that same person was raised from the dead on the third day. And alongside of the three historical events, Paul gives us God's own interpretation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of what these historical events mean. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, Paul isn't making up his own interpretation of these historical events. He is delivering an interpretation which he himself received. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about the source from which he received the gospel. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's teaching comes from the risen Christ himself and bears all of the authority of the divine majesty. And so, divine interpretation of historical events number one. Who is this person who died, was buried, and was raised? Well, Paul calls this person Christ. And it is significant that he says Christ here, and not simply Jesus. In other words, he wants to make it crystal clear that the person to whom these three things happened is not just anyone. This person to whom these three historical events happened is the Christ, the Messiah. Not a liar, not a lunatic, but the Lord Himself. The Lord of life Himself. The Son of the living God. As Peter confesses Him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a divine interpretation of these historical events, number two. What was the purpose then of the death of the Christ? Why did he die? Answer, Christ died for our sins. It was not a random death without purpose. It was a substitutionary death to satisfy God's just wrath against our sins. Christ died in our place to make atonement for our sins. And then Paul gives to us, delivers to us, divine interpretation of these historical events. Number three. Well, the person who would object might say, isn't all of this revisionist? Isn't this all something that the apostles made up after the fact to give meaning to otherwise meaningless events? Answer, no. Both the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. These things happened in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, these events were not random occurrences onto which the apostles imposed a meaning of their own invention. These events occurred in the mighty and sovereign providence of God to fulfill prophecy that had been given to the church centuries earlier. We have in the Old Testament the basic and fundamental outline of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Messiah were revealed to the ancient church. The Old Testament is filled with wonderfully vivid and specific prophecies about Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. All that remained for the church of God was the actual arrival in the fullness of time, when that blessed Messiah was to be revealed in flesh and blood to the world, the Son of God become man for our salvation. Christ Himself attests to this. Remember His words to the disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke's Gospel. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then throughout, that must have stuck with the disciples, because throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are again and again and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures to show that God had truly foretold the death and resurrection of Christ centuries before the historical events themselves. And so we have three historical events. A person died and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day. And then along with those three events, three divine interpretations that show to us that these three events are events that have fundamentally changed the entire complexion of human history. The entire complexion of human history. Because this person is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He died for our sins, to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And all of this was the fulfillment of the salvation promises that God had been giving to humanity from the very beginning of history. Redemptive history. Jesus Christ is Himself the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. And then Paul adds there in verses 6 through 8 that the risen Christ then appeared to a whole bunch of people. That's the technical way to summarize Paul's argument there. He appeared to a whole bunch of people. Cephas, the 12, more than 500 people on one occasion, most of whom Paul says are still alive, and then to James, and then last of all, to Paul. And you see Paul's point. In one sense, he is granting a certain impulsive incredulity to our reaction to the resurrection. After all, resurrection isn't exactly a frequent occurrence. Only a handful of people in human history have ever been raised from the dead. And all of those people went on to die again. All of them except for one. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, look, if you want your incredulity satisfied, There is a whole mess of people still alive today that can testify to having seen the risen Christ. And not just His apostles, not just the inner circle closest to Him, but the better part of this crowd of 500 people is still alive and ready and willing to testify to what they have seen. That Jesus was seen dead and lifeless. And then that same Jesus was seen alive and well and glorified. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Christ appeared to many witnesses following the resurrection. Paul tells us that these are the things of first importance. These are the things that change absolutely everything about human history. These are the things around which all of human history and all of existence itself revolves. And so these are the things that we must be reminding ourselves of every single day, lest we drift away from the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the truths that you must receive and in which you must stand and onto which you must hold fast, Paul tells us, if you are to be saved. These are the things on which human salvation depends. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel of salvation is not, first of all, about how you feel concerning Jesus. It is not, because the historical realities of the gospel are true and they are objective regardless of how you may or may not have feelings about them. The gospel of salvation is not, first of all, about any subjective experience whatsoever. The gospel of salvation is, first of all, about the historical events concerning what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplished here on earth for His people to save them from their sins. And the grave danger that Paul is warning against here in this passage is that we can make the gospel primarily about a lot of other things. The grave danger is that we can make other things the matters of first importance. We can make the gospel about whatever it is that Jesus means to us. We can make the gospel about whatever it is that we want Jesus to be doing in our lives right now. But those are not the things of first importance. The gospel is very much concerned about what Jesus means to us. And the gospel is very much concerned with what Jesus is doing in the lives of believers right now. But notice the incredibly important implication of Paul's words in these verses. That if you don't have a living faith in these core elements of the gospel, the historical objective death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are not saved. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Again, Paul wants us to so thoroughly grasp that the gospel is not primarily subjective, which is to say that the gospel is not primarily about that which takes place inside of us. The gospel is primarily and first of all objective. which is to say that the gospel is primarily and first of all about events that have taken place quite outside of ourselves. And when you embrace those objective historical events by faith, then the subjective surely follows. But if you attempt to embrace the subjective without the objective, if you attempt to embrace the experiential without embracing the historical, Paul's grave warning to us is that you remain dead in your sins and your trespasses. That the things of first importance are the historical events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But, again, when you do embrace the objective historicity of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then beautiful and life-changing and transformative things really do happen to you subjectively in your experience. And we know that by looking at the Apostle Paul himself. Who was he before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him? Well, he was a persecutor and he was a murderer of believers. And the risen Christ beautifully and utterly changed his life and made him to be an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul embraced the historical, and all of the experiential came flooding into his life through the grace of God. And though each one of our experiences of God's grace has been different to one degree or another, one fundamental pattern unites all of our experiences of the gospel. That we first heard the objective historical truths about what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And we believed upon those historical truths unto salvation. And then God flooded our lives with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is historical fact. It is about historical events that God enacted upon this earth in the person of His only begotten Son. The Son of God became man and dwelt among us. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us treasure these things as of first importance. Let us shout them from the rooftops. And let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do praise you that your Son, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we praise you, Father, that having died for our sins and having been raised from the dead on the third day, He has accomplished all things necessary for our salvation. Father, we praise you that our faith is rooted in history. that the object of our faith is a flesh and blood person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand in glorious exaltation. Father, let us shout that which He has done from the rooftops. Let us proclaim His mighty acts of salvation to all who would hear. And let us, as we embrace these things as of first importance, truly rejoice and be glad in our salvation. We pray all of this for Jesus' glory and in His name. Amen.